Good morning, good morning, good morning. I'm a morning person. I've been up already lots of hours. Good morning. I'll be a lot more energetic now than I will be on the second talk. Enjoy it while you have it. Okay, you're going to get me razzled up there, Lauren. So I'm going to start with a pretty basic claim this morning, and that is that the story of the Bible begins in Genesis 1. And it ends in Revelation 22. And so that, I realize, is a very profound theological statement that the story of the Bible would begin with page 1 and that it would end with whatever is the last page in your Bible. Darn good thing you have a PhD up here teaching you these things that otherwise you would not be able to grasp. The funny thing is, as Jeff intimated a little bit last night, is that functionally for many of our churches and many of our people, Orthodoxy says the Bible begins in Genesis 1 and ends at Revelation 22, but much of the time the functional operating theological outlook and worldview is actually from Genesis 3, which is the story of sin and the fall. We know about that. And Revelation 20,
turn your mic on.
Oh, sorry about that. I was understanding that I just had to start talking.
Yeah.
Should I restart?
No,
or
we good?
So a lot of people operate as though it begins in Genesis 3 and ends in Revelation 20. So from a story from fall to a story to judgment, because Revelation 20 is the place of the great white throne judgment and who's going to be in and who's going to be out. And obviously, that's a huge part of the story. That's a center of the story of God's rescue of us, the reality of God's right to be the judge of all the world. It is his world. He is sovereign indeed. But many people operate as though that is the story. And so the bookends aren't in the right place. Next slide. This is a little picture of my, I don't have very many, I'm not a knick-knacky-ish, I'm not a collector, but I love my little elephant bookends, so maybe that'll be a little, friend of mine got those for me in Africa, also a huge Charles Dickens fan. So the visual of the bookends, if we don't have the bookends right, we make a lot of mistakes about the things that Jeff talked about last night, discipleship and mission and the great commission and vocation. So what I'm going to do is kind of walk us through the story that you know well and make a few comments at each section about practical implications that kind of come out of each of the four chapters of the story, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And then invite you at the end of each section to throw out one or two more practical implications. I'm not going to tell you every single possible one there are because I don't know what they all are. So the story begins, of course, next slide, with creation. And I like to use this particular visual, this dance, because, you know, the ancient theologians, the church fathers, talked about the word, Steve, do you pronounce it periochoresis? Sounds good to you? This notion of the Trinity as this community of love, this community of self-giving, this community of joy, and perfectly satisfied in and of itself. God did not need to create us. God did not need to create the world. He was not lonely. He wasn't having a midlife crisis. He was perfectly satisfied in the Trinity, but as the great Jonathan Edwards said, he wanted to invite us into. There's such an overflow of his love, and he wanted to create a world and put people in it to invite them into the divine dance of love. And in the story, which does in fact begin with Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have this notion of that the central reality, I like the way Tim Keller puts it, at the center of reality is eternal loving friendship. That's the deepest thing that's true about the world, and God calls us into that. But then, of course, next slide, we go from creation to fall. Genesis 3, this is a painting called The First Mourning. Mourning as in grief, the first mourning, by an artist whose name I can't pronounce, French guy. And what you have in this picture is, this is Adam and Eve with the slain body of Abel. And there's the gray and the darkness and the death, and it captures, I think, very well. Creation, you had shalom in all of its wonderful dimensions: peace with God, peace with self, peace with others, peace with the created order. And in the fall, we lose all of it. So there's an alienation that happens from God. We go into exile. There is an alienation within our own selves. We become disordered in our loves, in our desires. There is conflict among people, represented by the first murder. And there is a new and horrible relationship with the created order itself, which is now about thorns and thistles. Praise God, He didn't leave us in that state. We get to redemption. Next slide. And obviously in the redemption, we have the signals of it, the promises of it right there at the very beginning, right in the midst of the story of the fall. We've got that promise of the one who will come and stomp on the serpent. And what I really want to remark on before we go into each of these more in detail is that this story of redemption is the story of the redemption of all of the aspects of shalom. So the redemption story itself, the atonement story itself, of course is that story of the repair of that vertical relationship, which is at the heart, at the core. We were right. We were made for God, and we are restless until we find our rest in Him. So that's the core. But we have to give Jesus all the glory that He deserves, and make sure that we recognize all of the benefits for which He died, and all that the cross accomplished, because it was the repair of that peace with God, but also it was the healing and the beginnings of peace with self, peace with others, and peace with the world. The cross is about dealing with both the guilt and the corruption of sin. And then finally, the end of the story, the New Jerusalem. This is a 14th century tapestry where, if the circle was a little bit more to the left, you'd see St. John, and this is his vision on Patmos, and the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, the city is coming down. This notion that God is going to repair, restore, refine, bring back all that had been lost, and complete the work of Christ's redemption. That it will find its fullness, because remember Jesus said the kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. So we're living in that season of the now, but the not yet. So that's the big story. And now let's dig into each of the chapters of it a little bit deeper. But the first point I want to make, next slide, dovetails really well with Kevin's devotional, because what we see in those four chapters is that God is at work in the world. He created the world. We mess it all up, and He set it on a course of repair, and He's going to bring that to full consummation when the kingdom of God will be here in all of its great glory. And in that arc of the work that He is doing, He has spoken a gracious invitation to us. And that gracious invitation to us always has these two parts to it. It's the invitation to be with him, and it's the invitation to work with him. The invitation to be with him and the invitation to work with him. So we see that in the creation, right? Next slide. So there's this divine dance, and God says, come on in and join the circle of the dance. Come be with me. So the Westminster Catechism puts it, what is the sort of purpose of mankind? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But the call is not only to be with God in the creation. The invitation is also to work. God himself says everything is great, except that there's no one to work the land. I want to create creatures who will continue to do my work of creation. I want to create creatures that will share my affection for this wonderful physical world, and who will participate with me in the ongoing sustaining and developing of that world. So what can we say in terms of some really practical truths from that first part of the story? Let me mention several and then invite you to think about what you think some of them are as well. So next slide, and the first click or whatever. So the first thing I think we see from the creation part of the story is that vocation is about response. It didn't all start with us. So we don't begin the conversation with strength finders. We begin the conversation with the fact that we are called. God is the initiator. He's invited us into relationship with him and to work for and with him. Secondly, vocation is tied to this concept of shalom. The call from the caller is to both live into the fourfold peace of shalom and to see our work in the world as the work of extending that shalom, as the call to, in all the different relationships of our lives and all the different roles of our lives, some of which we get paid for and some of which we don't, in all of these things, to be pursuing this work of shalom. A third implication, that work is fundamentally good, right? Work is there in paradise. It's part of God's normative intentions for us. It is not a post-Genesis 3 experience, although for many people, they obviously feel that work is very, very hard. But work is actually something we're designed for. Next click. Work is about this big task that Andy Crouch calls culture making. You've heard, of course, of the cultural mandate. And this notion that we get to be, through an endless array of our occupations, we get to work out this notion of making something of the world that God has granted to us. And final click. And one of the ways that happens is that God is at work in the world in various ways. He's at work in the world to continue to provide for his creation. He's at work in the world to continue to restrain evil. He's at work in the world to bring beauty into the world. But the way that he gets all this done is actually largely through our hands. So we have the opportunity to share with people from this notion of the biblical truth of creation that work is important, that work matters, that work is something that you are made for and built for, and that it can be pleasurable, and that when you are doing your work, when you are that farmer, when you are the grocery store clerk, when you are the truck driver bringing the food, you are part of God's work of sustaining his creation. When you are a cop or a whistleblower at the appropriate time, you are part of God's work in the world of restraining evil. When you are an engineer, a manager, an architect, an artist, you're taking the ingredients of the world and continuing God's work of ordering them and managing those resources and those things for the flourishing of the world. So those are several very practical implications about work that we can share with people that come from the truth of the first chapter of the story. But what are one or two others? What else can, what haven't I said about things that we can learn from the creation part of the story? Yes. Okay.
The idea if you think about Adam and Eve out there with the animals in nature, and I mean they were right there in the dirt and
work is relational. Yeah. Work is relational. It's relational because we're made in the image of God and He's Trinity. And work is relational because he's so organized the creation so that I like your word there, we're embedded in it. We're embedded into relationships with the earth itself, with the creatures of the world, with other human beings. So work is relational. Very good point. Biblical work is relational. What else? There's kind of a fairly obvious one. Y'all haven't had enough coffee yet this morning. What else do we learn about creation?
But it is on its way.
It is on its way, okay. Yeah, it's not the one I was going for, but you're absolutely right. And I think at the heart of that, and again, what's going on with that? I don't know what's happening when that happens. But I think at the heart of that is the fundamental importance of that we're made in the image of God, and so there is inherent dignity. No matter how you believe God actually figured it all out, and I don't know how He did it all, but we do know that we're made in His image. All right, how many days are in the creation story, guys?
Seven?
What happened on the seventh? There you go. Okay. So not only do we learn about work, and work is good, and we're designed for work, but apparently we're also designed for rest, because we're made in God's image, and He rested from His work. And there's boundaries on the work that we do. And there is time each week in the rhythm that God created for Sabbath, for celebration, for communion, for rest. Okay, next one. The fall. What do we learn about the fall? What from the fall can be really applied to work? Well, this one's, I think, pretty easy, really. Obviously, work now, rather than being exclusively pleasurable, delightful, purposeful, meaningful, joyful, relational, and shalom advancing, now work is tough because we're broken, work is broken, the world is broken, and things are really hard. And I think it's really helpful, sorry to pick on some of the younger folks in the crowd here, but I think it's really helpful to really, with the 20-somethings, just to kind of remind them about that. Because there can be a lot of idealism about, you know, I just graduated and I've got my degree and I have so much to offer and I'm going to go work and I'm going to change the world. And we use all this very flowery language about what's going to happen. And then the 20-something actually gets to the office and there they are in their little cubicle and someone says, go make the coffee. And all of a sudden, like, work is hard. And they weren't expecting it necessarily to be hard, but it's hard. It's hard. It's hard because it's where the world is screwed up and we're screwed up. So work is hard. But the other thing, another thing I would say that is noteworthy, I think, and is just to me, it's so illustrative of the grace of God. The cultural mandate is not retracted after the fall. I mean, yes, we are sent into exile. And we know what exile feels like. Things are not the way they're supposed to be, and we know that deep in our core. We are no longer in the Garden of Eden, and we know that, and we are hungry, and all people know that. It's not just believers that know that. everyone knows we're in exile, whether they can articulate it in that way or not. But isn't it fascinating and isn't it amazing with regard to the graciousness of God that though we completely, you know, we screwed it up, we had our chance, God makes this beautiful thing and he doesn't say, don't touch it, don't mess it up. He makes this beautiful thing and he says, have at it, guys, for joy, for life. And we completely mess it up. And yet, the cultural mandate is never retracted. Even in this broken world, God still wants us to be with him and to work with him. Okay, so some practical implications. The gracious invitation is not retracted, next clicky. Work is hard, next clicky. I think there's a couple of things that we want to be aware of that are embedded, I'm going to keep coming back to that word, I love that word, that are kind of embedded in the air that we breathe and the waters we swim in and the culture that we work in, that are actually not true. And truths from the fall, truths from the second chapter in the story, help us resist these different lies that are in the culture and that we can kind of pick up. And one of those lies is that we're such an advanced society and, you know, things are progressing. And my gosh, now we have like the iPhone 6 and we sent a man to the moon. And we can fix this puppy. We can fix it. Back in 1996, I think it was, maybe 94, can't quite remember. Vaclav Havel, one of my heroes, after the fall of communism, he was elected president of what was then Czechoslovakia. He says, you know, the world is not a puzzle to be solved. The world is not a machine to be tinkered with. We can't fix all that is wrong in our broken world by human wit and imagination and engineering. Because the deepest and most intractable problems are in fact problems of the soul and the heart and the culture. So there is in Western society, maybe less so now in post-modernity. Certainly it was more true in modernity, but there is still this sort of optimism that we can, because we've been able to just tackle some really tough problems in the lab and in the design studio, that somehow that's going to translate into being able to solve the tough problems of global terrorism and ethnic conflict. And it's not. The world is broken, and it's not going to be fully fixed until Jesus comes back. But there's a second thing, I think, that happens kind of in the culture that the truths of the fall helps us push against helpfully, and that is, next click, we have both in our culture the cynicism, Dilbert, The Office, work is kind of meaningless, we live for the weekend, you know, they have that in the culture. But then also in the culture we have the work is everything. Work is where I make a name for myself. Work is where I get my identity. So work becomes an idol. And we know about that, and one of you testified about the healing that the Lord did from about your father's workaholism. I can't remember who it was that talked about that. But so the fall reminds us, work is good. Work is good. God's way better. Work is good, and work has its limits. You're supposed to stop and rest. Work is good, but work is not where you make a name for yourself. Work is where you're actually trying to make a name for God. and it's not about trying to find your identity. So those are some practical truths about the realities that we live in because of the second chapter of the story that have real bearing specifically on our daily labors. But what about it, guys? Give me another one. What would be another practical implication from the fall? Yes. I think that's really good. And it gets back to, you know, it goes from the relational to the isolated. Mm-hmm. Very good. Not the one I thought of, but very good. Anybody else want to take a stab? Writer's block.
Yes.
Exactly. Very good. Very good. The one I. Oh yes, please. Right. 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 How many flavors of dog food do we actually need? Right. Right. I mean, I'm an animal person, and I'll say that. I thought about the notion of the abuse of power in the work world, that in the creation, our understanding of the cultural mandate and dominion, it's always this servant leader posture under the over shepherd, and even as your boss or your leader, whatever, I'm to get under, and I'm to get alongside, and I'm to pour in. But actually what happens in the work world is that power becomes domination, and I'm there to stomp on top of you and climb over you and compete with you. And there's that wrestling that comes from the fall. Moving along, redemption. What does the story of redemption have to say about our work in the world? So much to say here. One thing I would say is that when we think about the work of redemption, it's helpful to remember that everything was lost, everything was broken in the fall, and now Jesus is on a mission, as the theologian Christopher Wright says, to put everything to right. Everything has been wronged. Everything is wrong, and now it's time in the mission of God to put everything to rights, to restore that fourfold shalom. And that plan of renewal gets, you know, there's a long unfolding of it, right? We see part of it in Genesis 12 with the call of Abram, and I want you to be my people in the world, my image bearers, my representatives, my ambassadors. I'm going to bless you, and you're going to pour that out. You're going to take that light, which is not your own, but is a gift from me, and let it pass through you to bless others. So there's the beginning of this redemptive, restorative work that the people of God are called into the vocation of being sort of the livers out of the Abrahamic covenant. But then, of course, Israel doesn't really do such a great job at living out this redemptive vocation. And so the Son of God himself has to come to do and live out this incredible redemptive work. And Jesus comes and says, I am here now to inaugurate in fresh and new ways the kingdom of God. And I'm here to offer salvation to you. The evangelistic invitation is come and enter into my kingdom. Come, not we ask Jesus into our hearts. The gospel invitation is Jesus saying, come on over here and join me in my heart. Come on over here and be part of what I'm doing in my kingdom. I want you to be with me, and I want you to work with me. Listen to the call, for example, in Mark 3. Jesus, this is 13 to 15. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So Jesus has shown up. And he's doing this work of the kingdom of God, this work of announcing, embodying, and enacting the good news of the kingdom of God, which Dean Fleming in a recent book calls the being, telling, doing of Jesus' mission. And we, like the original 12 disciples, get invited into the being, telling, doing ministry of the world. So God is at work in the world, and he's invited us into that work. So some implications of the redemptive chapter, chapter 3, first click. I think it's really just helpful at a very kind of fundamental level to remind people that we still are the people of God. The Abrahamic blessing sort of still applies to us. We are, in fact, the recipients of great blessing, and it's not to be hoarded. It's not just for our own benefit. It's not for us to, you know, pull up the moat and the gates and, you know, keep it all for ourselves. We're blessed to be a blessing. So it's very helpful to just ask people in their work, how can you today just be a blessing in your work? Be a blessing to your customers, be a blessing to your coworkers, be a blessing to your vendors, be a blessing to your boss, be a blessing to your employees. How can you be a blessing today through your labors? Next thing. I think this notion of Jesus saying, I'm here on the stage of human history, I'm inaugurating I'm saying the kingdom of God is now in Luke chapter 4. And come on and join me in this mission. It's getting back to what Jeff said last night. The basic call, the primary call, what Ozguinness calls the primary call about vocation is to follow Jesus, right? To follow Jesus. That's the basic vocation. And here again, you know, sorry to kind of pick on the younger generation a little bit, but and it's not exclusive, certainly, to 20-somethings. Many of us wrestle with that age-old question, you know, what am I supposed to do when I grow up? What's God's will for my life? You know, we have all this angst and anguish over these questions, and they're important questions. That's an important question. But we need to help people step back, because those are all questions about secondary callings. You know, architecture, engineering, nursing, I don't know, I like all three, which major, blah, you know. No, there's a more basic calling. If you're going to get all wrapped up about something and all morally anguished over something and sweat it all out, let it be about your primary calling. How hard am I pursuing the heart of God? How deep am I going into the scriptures? How much am I making myself available to the Holy Spirit to be used by him? Where are those points of sanctification? You know, like Jeff was talking about last night, the renovation of the heart, and where are the parts that still aren't renovated? And actually living into the sense of urgency and the sense of importance and the sense of intentionality about that vocational question. You know, because we encounter many people, and again, not just young people, but often young people, where it's so much about which major and which career and which job. And again, I'm overly dramatizing this because I'm a ham, right? So I'm not trying to say that these are unimportant things or that people don't very honestly wrestle with difficult questions. Do I become, you know, is the Lord saying kind of the only lawyer I can be is like the lawyer that goes to work for IJM? Or like, is it okay to be the lawyer that goes to Wall Street and works for some big firm? Okay, I'm not devaluing or saying that such questions are superficial or that they don't matter. Please don't hear me say that. I'm simply saying that what I think we hear in Jesus' invitation vocationally is have your primary, make first things first. Maybe that's the way of saying it. Make first things first. And recognize that recognizing your work sometimes the most important thing that God is doing in your work is not what he's doing through your work. You know, should I be this kind of worker in this track or that track? Should I make this kind of product or that kind of product? Should I write this sort of book or that sort of book? Again, important questions, things we want to be asking the Lord. I'm always asking the Lord, what do you want? I'm a writer, what do you want me to write about? Right? But faith work integration is often about what is the Lord doing in you? I'm in a situation personally right now where I've been working on a book for a year and a half, and it probably is now never going to see the light of day. It's gone through this whole huge mess, relational conflict, the fall, the guy that's funding it totally changed his mind about everything. Maybe you shouldn't record this part. Cut it out, please. I don't want to get in trouble. And you know, for me, there I am, sweating it, man. I am sweating it. Year and a half. Lord, what you doing? You called me to this. Lord, what you doing? You helped me write it. Lord, what you doing? This was going to be a book about generosity and growing the church, and it was going to help people, and now it's all going to be in vain, Lord, because the work that you were going to accomplish through me might never see the light of day. So it's all in vain. And the Lord had to help me see, nope, nope. Remember what you say in those speeches to all the 20-somethings? Like, listen to it yourself. You tell them that faith worth integration is not just about the work that God's doing through you. It's about the work that God's doing in you. And I have taught you and shaped you and sanctified you so much during this year and a half, and you are a different person. And it's not all in vain. Because maybe the biggest point about this project was not for you to write your seventh book. Really kind of proud about the fact that Tim Keller was going to write the foreword. Mortification, sanctification, death to self. It's what God's doing in us. So basically call us to follow Jesus. Third click, where's that water? Somebody got me water. Third click, we follow Jesus, and we adorn our profession, whatever profession he ends up putting us in, whatever occupation we have for that season of time. We have the opportunity to be like Jesus. We have the opportunity to let Jesus shine through us in the character of who we are, regardless of our occupation. We get to adorn our profession of the gospel by becoming certain kinds of people in our workplace, whether that workplace is a cubicle or the corner office, whether that workplace is the laboratory, is the hospital, is the school, is the police station, is the farm, is the bank, whatever it is, we have the opportunity to be certain kinds of people, right? The redemptive work of Christ, the mission of God that Jesus models for us, being, telling, doing. So the being part is really important. Next click, talk about the telling part. We are called, like Jesus, to be people who announce good news. Now, often in the faith work movement, the way that that gets captured for the practical application to work is evangelize your coworkers. And that's a good thing. Done carefully, done winsomely, done well, done carefully, done prayerfully. That's a good thing. We are, in fact, to be people who speak it. I agree with St. Francis. Try to do a lot without having to speak. But Jesus' mission, like, he spoke. He did announce good news. He did tell us about it. Okay? So there's speech that happens. Good to start a workplace Bible study. Good to start a workplace prayer group. Good to pray for your coworkers. Good to do friendship evangelism. Great. But let's understand that the telling part includes but goes beyond even those things, because Jesus also spoke in a manner that was both confounding and sometimes confrontational. And by confounding, what I mean is that Jesus said and did things that caused people to sort of do a double take, ask what in the world that was about. He did things that were unexpected, that were surprising, that were countercultural. People couldn't often easily figure him out. People were often very amazed by the things that he did. The disciples looking over there, and there he is talking in the middle of the day to a Samaritan woman. What's he doing? Oh, he's including the outcast. That's what he's doing. He's crossing boundaries. That's what he's doing. And it's confounding. It's confounding to us because we're a bunch of 12 guys from Israel, and like, you ain't supposed to do that, especially if you're a rabbi. So sometimes the speech is an embodied speech and an enacting speech that we're doing, that we're actually looking for opportunities to confound. What are the cultural conventions in the workplace that are really rooted in the fall, and that we actually want to break into and do a redemptive work into? So if the culture of the organization is dog eat dog and competition, and everybody's fighting against everybody else, and everyone's trying to advance themselves, and I'm the person that actually shares power, I'm the person that actually gives credit, I'm the leader who actually sucks it up and takes the blame when it really wasn't my fault, I'm the kind of person that gives the second chance, the third chance, instead of sending somebody out on his butt. And I'm confounding. And that kind of confounding speech and action, it sparks people's attention. And it's another opportunity for talking about who Jesus is and why we are the way we are. And then, as we know, sometimes Jesus engaged in confrontational speech. Jesus was not afraid to call a spade a spade. I appreciated what Vic had to say when he said, what do people come for? They come to get it straight. That's what they do with me too. I'll give it to you straight. In fact, I'm lousy at diplomacy. I need to really work on that. I need a lot of sanctification in that area. Because you give it to them straight with love. I just give it to them straight. But sometimes there is a time for confrontation. Sometimes there is a time for upturning the tables of those who are abusing their power in the temple courts and taking advantage of the foreign pilgrims by having them change the money, and they're charging them too much to do that. There's a time. And we have to be very careful about these times, right? I mean, for Pete's sake, right now the church is so much more known for our no than we are for our yes. So there's, in some ways, I almost hesitate to talk about this because there's such a large segment of the church that seems to thrive on confrontational speech and everything that we hate about everybody else and everything that's wrong with everybody else and all the things that we're against. But I just think you can't, I think you can't get around the reality that the speech of Jesus at times was confrontational, and it was done for the purposes of justice, and it was done from the motivation of love. So for the purposes of justice and from the motivation of love. So there are times when we are called in the workplace to carefully, prayerfully, episodically, with a lot of research, there are times when we're called to stand up and say, this is wrong and I will not do it. This new policy is unfair and I need to challenge it. The way you just handled that confrontation, boss, with my fellow employee was not acceptable. There's a bravery that we have to step into. All right, there's that bravery at that sort of personal level, that standing up for justice, but it's also this confrontational and even confounding speech is also to be found sort of at a more institutional level. In other words, there are things that we recognize that we're working in a certain sphere of work. Maybe it's law, maybe it's agriculture, maybe it's transportation, maybe it's healthcare. Maybe it's commerce, finance, whatever the sphere is. We're in that sphere of work, and we're looking for what I heard a pastor in New York City, whose name I can't remember now, called the redemptive edge of that vocational sphere. And I'm going to read you a quote, and it's dense, so hang with me if you can. But this is I certainly don't agree with everything from this particular book, but James Hunter said this in his book, To Change the World. Listen if you can. The church, as it exists within the wide range of individual vocations in every sphere of social life, commerce, philanthropy, education, etc., must be present in the world in ways that work toward the constructive subversion, of all frameworks of social life that are incompatible with the shalom for which we were made and to which we are called. As a natural expression of its passion to honor God in all things and to love our neighbor as ourselves, the church and its people will challenge all structures that dishonor God, dehumanize people, and neglect or do harm to the creation. Last click. So there's this kind of speech, and then I think there's the glory of reminding people, yes, your job sometimes is mundane and hard, and it feels trivial and meaningless, but there's a larger thing going on, and Jesus is on a mission to renew all things, and he's called you to be with him and to work with him in that mission. And look for the ways, just like you look for the ways to be a blessing, look for the ways, try to understand how the work you do, whether you do it as a doctor or a dancer, as a clerk or a coach, as a lawyer or a linguist, as an entrepreneur or an engineer, as a parent, as a plumber, your work can participate in the renewal of all things. Okay, so I've said a bunch about redemption and some practical implications. One more from you guys. What else might we say from the third chapter of the story that's practical for our work? Yes. Awesome. Love it. That's right. There is a risk-taking part. Tom Nelson, who you'll meet in Kansas City, rather than calling it creation, fall, redemption, consummation, uses the terms ought, is, can, will. And I love to talk about what does life look like in the time of can? Because that's what we live in. We live in the time of can. And that ought to be a visionary, entrepreneurial, risk-taking time for us. Okay, finally, last chapter, consummation. What does that have to teach us about vocation? Don't need to say a lot here, because this is what I talk about quite a bit in the book, which of course you've all read because you're such wonderful homework doers. But you'll remember in the book I talk about Jesus sort of yanking foretastes of the consummated kingdom back into the present reality, that the deeds of Jesus, the works and miracles of Jesus point to that. Bartimaeus, I'm giving your sight today as a sign and testimony that this kingdom is in fact now, and as the reality that one day in the kingdom of heaven in the New Jerusalem, there will be no blindness. So we get to think about, okay, well, what are the foretastes of the coming kingdom? What are the marks of the New Jerusalem? Well, it's going to be marked by intimacy with God. It's going to be marked by joy. It's going to be marked by beauty. It's going to be marked by wholeness. It's going to be marked by perfect justice. And so we get to think about these things and ask questions about the work itself. Again, want to emphasize and agree with my brother Kevin here, much of it is the call to be. And I've already talked about that. And I've already talked about the kinds of workers we are to be. We are to be workers who adorn the profession of the gospel through our character. We are to be workers that take risks. We are to be workers that speak and be and tell. But the work itself also matters, not just how you do the work. As you've heard me say on the little trailer to the reframe, God cares about artists, and he cares about art. He cares about engineers. He cares about engineering. So I think this notion of looking to the consummation, it helps us focus on the work itself. And that's important. And this is where, again, kind of just to underscore, really Jeff said it last night, but let me just underscore it. And that's where we get back to this notion that the when the bookends aren't in the right place, we don't really have any point or purpose to be talking about the work. So if the bookends are at Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, the only work that's of any value is getting people saved, making sure that they, at the great right throne judgment, they're not going in the wrong direction. Everything's going to burn up. There's no remembrance of the mandate from creation. There's no celebration of the fact that we're not going to just be disembodied spirits floating around on harps or clouds playing harps. But actually, this in-between time has its own integrity and has its own mission and purpose. And that the work itself that we do now actually does matter. It's hard to really embrace that. It's hard to really say engineering really isn't a second-class profession. Architecture really is just as much a kingdom choice as going off and being a missionary among an unreached people group. We can't really say that with validity and integrity if the bookends aren't in the right places. So the work itself is important. I love the question that Andy Crouch raises in Culture Making when we're talking about the fact that, you know, some of our work, in mysterious ways and ways that we don't understand and ways that are hard to articulate, there is some degree of continuity between the current earth and the new earth. That there's some lastingness, some durability to our works. And we don't know what that is going to look like. You know, the only thing I've ever been able to really say with confidence is I'm pretty darn sure that some of the great music of Bach will be in the New Jerusalem. You know? Whether my books are there, I don't know. But I love what Andy Crouch says. He says, how might my work in this vocational sector be furnishing the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem is going to be furnished by the kings who shall bring their splendor into it, it says in Revelation. Okay. So that's the first thing, that the work itself matters. The second thing, I think, from consummation is this notion of public discipleship. Again, if the mission isn't just soul winning, if the mission is sort of this renewing all things, then the discipleship we're about is not just privatistic and pietistic. It's not just about living out our faith in our personal life with our family, our friends, and our church, and then sort of going out on these errands of evangelism. But if the kingdom is about renewing all things, then our discipleship has a public face to it. We recognize we live in a public sphere. And we want to bring our faith into the marketplace and into the public sphere. And we're going to be talking about that a lot more over the course of the year. And then third and finally, knowing that the consummation of the kingdom involves the renewing of all things, I think has helpfully expanded the notion of the Great Commission. And again, I'm indebted here for the idea to James Hunter. He says, you know, the Great Commission, there at end of Matthew, go into all nations and make disciples. He says, we've always interpreted that geographically. So the Great Commission is go to Peru, go to China, go to inner city Los Angeles, go to Mongolia, wherever. And it is that. But he says, you know, you can also understand it sociologically. So go into all the sectors of society, go into all the spheres of the world. So not just go to China, but go into commerce. You know, not just go to Ethiopia, but go into the sphere of education. Go into the sphere of law and fashion and art and journalism and architecture and healthcare and politics. Go into all these spheres, because all of these spheres are part of the all things that are being redeemed and restored, and work there to advance the kingdom. So, last question, and then we'll open it up for more. My question to you is, what else? What else from the paradigm of the consummation might you say draw out as a practical application as people think about their work lives? This one's maybe a little tougher. Yeah.
Well, some work is not going to prevail. Some of it will be burnt up.
I'm going to steal your other one.
He's busy doing either one or the other.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
I think that's right, and I think it's risky, and I've definitely been roasted on this one, but you know, when I think that we both need to say there is no sacred secular divide and embrace that fully, but I also think we have to say some things are just trivial. What's your point about, you know? Some things I think are just trivial, and they're not gonna last. So very good, very good. The one I was thinking of was the notion of how this vision, I think, can really sow hope into people's lives about their work. You know, that you know, they're working in that in the reality that we live in of the fall, and so there can be this sense of the fruitlessness, the vanity. The ultimate eternal sort of meaninglessness of it, and to be able to turn that and say, well, let's have a different way of thinking about this a little bit. Let's think about the fact that actually some of our work will endure. Not all of it, but there's hope. There's hope that comes from this. Okay, let's, we have time in the schedule for Q&A. I'm looking for Jeff.
Yep.
Okay, so. Go for it.
Is it right to aspire to this? I want to write a book that will be in Heaven's library. Where is that? Is that hubris?
This is too heavy. Thanks. Steve Garber, is it hubris? No, I think it can be. I think the answer to that one, I think, is maybe. Oh, sorry, what? I think the answer to that one is maybe. I think that there are holy ambitions. I think that there are holy ambitions. Maybe one of the ways that we try to navigate or thread that needle, I have a huge ego, so you know, I got to really work hard on threading that needle. But you know, think about the things that Jesus says about the nature of the kingdom of God. The last shall be first. He who is faithful in small things will be faithful in larger things. There is, I think, could you say it as strongly as bias? I don't know. There strikes me that in the kingdom, there is almost a bias towards the small, the unremarked. So should we strive to write the book that will furnish heaven, or the this or the that that will furnish heaven? Maybe if our attitude in doing it is to the degree that we can in our fallen humanity, purged by the Holy Spirit of that self and the vain glory. You know, do I want my book to be in heaven because when I get there, everyone will be like, hey, you're the one that like wrote all those great books, you know? Or do I want it to be in heaven because people will come up and say, there was this thing on page 86 that really helped me with such and such. And my response will be, maybe I'm mixing metaphors here, but my response will almost be like the righteous in Matthew 25, right? The righteous have been doing all these amazing things. They've been feeding the sick and visiting the people in prison and giving clothes to the strangers. But they've been doing these holy, wonderful things that Jesus is going to last. Down to the cup of cold water given in my name will be remembered. But they're so God-centered about the way that they've done them that when someone remarks upon it, they're kind of like, when did I do that? You know, so if my if I'm able to actually say, did I write that on page 86, that little paragraph? Wow, that's really cool that Jesus, yeah, I don't even remember writing that. But awesome that that helps you. Praise God. So that's how I would answer that. Yeah, there, and there.
So that's something good. I write is a reflection of the eternal new creation.
Yeah,
and
good.
That comes now.
Yeah, good. Thank you, Mark. Chris.
Yeah, question, it comes out of Eric's comment yesterday when he was talking about what was important about his church and making comment about being successful.
Yeah.
And doing great things.
Yeah. A world changer.
Great, you need to be this, that. I don't care if it's godly or not. You just, and how do we speak those terms? Eric, because we didn't have enough time to kind of unpack that, I don't know what you were getting at. How do we work with that, especially with the tendency to go toward the poor?
Right. Yeah, so what I understood Eric to be saying was essentially, we reframe success as faithfulness. So we're careful to help people, if we're going to use that word, we're careful to help people understand what we mean by the word. That was, to me, that was sort of the heart of your comment. I do think language matters, and it's a funny thing because, you know, I have a very Tiggerish personality, and so there's a way in which, you know, I go onto a campus and I'm told that it's, you know, World Changers Day. And I'm going to be the chapel speaker for World Changers Day. You know, and there's this Tiggerish part of me that's like, yes, awesome, we live in the time of can. Yes, you can change the world. It's so great. Let me tell you these totally cool stories from these people who have done amazing things. And they've, like, invented windmills out of cupcakes, and it's unbelievable, these things that people have done. So, you know, there's a part of me, and maybe it's just because I'm Western and well-educated and privileged, and, you know, I mean, you know, the peasant rice farmer in Burma ain't asking these questions, right? I mean, they're just trying to get through the day, for Pete's sake. But there is this part of me, and I'm sure a lot of it is the ungodly part of me that is, you know, bigger is better, and let's change the world, and this is so cool, and I love the fact that IGM is growing, and, you know, all this kind of stuff. But again, but I do think we have to be careful about the language. It's a little bit like the point I made about, you know, we're not going to fix it all. It's not a puzzle to be figured out. So are you going to change the world? Probably not, actually. Not if we really mean by that, like, the world. Are you going to change your little world? You know, the people within your sphere of influence and all the folks that you will encounter that God will bring into your life through the course of it? I sure hope so. I sure hope that you're salt and light. I sure hope your city, I hope your church is a city on a hill. Yeah.
So I wrestle with, like, so it needs to be faithful, and that's going to be different, right? Faithfulness equals success. So whatever your call from God, whatever that is, that's success. So it may not mean to change, like, something happening in Burma, but it may mean whatever you were asked to do, you did. One of the texts that kind of is to follow Jesus
Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, think about what it says that we're going to do. Hello, we're going to like rule and reign on thrones forever. That sounds pretty big to me. So there is something grand that we're glorious ruins, you know? But all of these words in our present day culture come weighted with so much baggage. And so the careful parsing out of our language matters. And how to find exactly the right words, I don't know. I leave that to Steve Garber. There was a question, somebody over here, was Shauna, you had a comment?
I just had a comment, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Because then it's like we understand, I don't know, I just can't get people to interpret that word, because what about the mystery of it all?
Mm-hmm.
Really understand the whole mystery of it.
Yeah.
So I think care is really important in what our choices are, but I think I like what Eric said, it's really following Jesus and understanding who he was.
Because it's a special word,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't know how.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, to me, the short answer on that is that's what we're trying to change. You know, we're trying to create church subcultures in which we all get to use that term, because that's what's really true. We all are called. And not only that, and I'll leave you with this little provocative thought. Maybe it'll be provocative, maybe not. I think non-believers are called too. Because if you ended up reading the Paul Stevens thing, I think it was optional, but there's a diagram in it. You know, and if we go back to creation and take that seriously, all people are made in the image of God. And so there is a basic calling from the caller, acknowledged or not. Just because the atheist doesn't think there's a caller doesn't mean there ain't one. But there is a call from the caller to be an image bearer and to be a culture maker. That is the basic, what Stephen says, this is the human vocation. So I think this is at the heart of what we're trying to transform about the way we do our life together ecclesially. We're trying to wrestle that term back so that we all get to own it.
So I want to say two things, but thank you, Amy.